Let's look then at Satan and the cosmos. 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we, believers, are of God, and the whole world," here's our word cosmos, "lieth in wickedness." And literally it has the definite article there, "in the wicked one." Here's a picture of the cosmos, of the world, lying in the wicked one. We are of God. We've been reconnected to the life of God by salvation, and they are not. So they are lying in the wicked one. Let's jump into the meaning of cosmos. I'm trying to define for you the meaning of the Greek word used in the New Testament. It is not cosmos as is used in common scientific terms, that type of thing, where it means the universe. The Apostle John has given us the most precise information about the cosmos. I had determined at one point in my study to get the meaning of the word by reading all of the verses in the New Testament that use the word. And I found some distinctions, but I found that it is John who gave us the most precise definition, most precise information, because John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wrote later than most. We should consider his writing to be God's last word on the subject. Now, by contrast, Dr. Luke, he was a physician, he was a Gentile, and he used cosmos with more of a Greek attitude, but it is clear that God created the cosmos. Acts 17:24, "God that made the world and all things therein." If we just try to think of what he's saying here, it sounds like God made the mountains and the valleys and the oceans and the desert, and he made that. That's what the world in the sense of planet Earth. Now, that may have been in Dr. Luke's mind, but it is not incorrect here that God made this. He certainly did. "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." But Paul also uses cosmos in something a little different from what John does, with reference to those who heard the Romans' testimony. Writing to the Romans, Gentiles themselves, he was pleased with their testimony. And he said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And here, cosmos. So this would not be every single human being, but all of that throughout the world, the Roman testimony had been heard. So we want to actually focus tonight on the verses by John that give us the most precise definition of cosmos, and that is this: the cosmos is sinful human society. Now, it was not sinful when God made it. When the cosmos was made, it was just Adam and Eve, and they were the whole of human society. They were human society embodied. All human society would come from them. And they were sinless. They were perfect. However, when they sinned, the cosmos became a sinful thing. And since all of us derive directly from them, we have carried their sinful state into us. Here's the verse that I think summarizes it. John 1:10, talking about Jesus Christ. "He," Christ, "was in the world," in the cosmos, "and the world," cosmos, "was made by him, and the world," cosmos, "knew him not." You begin to see here that the focus, if the cosmos did not know him, we're not talking about rocks and trees and brooks and squirrels. We're talking about human beings, you see. So the point here is that it's human beings. Christ came into the society of man, They were made by him. They were his handiwork, but they didn't know him. In fact, refused to know him. So we see God's cosmos, the world of humanity, defiled and blinded by the deceptive work of Satan. God's created cosmos became a sinful people. Since men are innately religious, they continue to worship, though they turn from God. Turning away from Him, they're still worshiping. So what are they worshiping? See, false things. So God has usurped the leadership of sinful human society and molded it into the enemy of God. When we consider then Satan and the cosmos, let's recognize the world around us, Satan's influence over the cosmos. Now, I would like to emphasize here, because some of the theologians speak of Satan's authority over the world, over the cosmos. I don't like that terminology. I'm trying to weigh the meaning of words. So let's speak of Satan's influence over the cosmos and not his authority. The problem I have here is that authority implies legitimacy, you see. If he was the true authority, then he would deserve some obedience. But he is a usurper. I don't know, do you know the term? A usurper is a person who claims to be king, but has no right to be king. So Satan is in actually a constant battle to keep control. He does not automatically have that authority. So if you and I can win someone to Christ, soul winners, prayer warriors do much damage to his unauthorized control. He loses control with everybody that he loses to Christ. So only God's authority is supreme. Satan has more followers, it seems, around the world, but that does not give him supreme authority. Christ called Satan the ruler of the cosmos. Ruler of the cosmos. And that in the sense that the majority of the people follow him. If we were to, you know, talk about a group or a team, we say, who have you chosen as leader? The world says, Satan is our leader, you know. They don't know that that's who the leader is, but that's who they've chosen. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, cosmos. Now shall the prince of this cosmos be cast out, the prince of this world. So Christ is referring to him as the prince of this cosmos. John 14:30, hereafter Christ says, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this cosmos cometh and hath nothing in me. Then John 16:11, of judgment, because the prince of this cosmos is judged. So, prince, ruler of the cosmos, and he's trying to pluck people from that bad leadership, but again, 1 John 5:19, since the word wickedness takes the definite article in the Greek, it means the wicked one. We know that we are of God, and the whole world, the cosmos, lieth in wickedness, the wicked one. This is a pretty gruesome picture. This is a picture of the world lying at rest, lying, not standing, not trembling, not scrambling to get away, just lying in the wicked one, as though lying in his manipulative hands. It's a horrifying thing, but it speaks of the world's poor situation. So you and I, griping about the world and so on, this is something that is beyond their ability, their own human ability to avoid. They have chosen, when they have chosen against God, they have automatically chosen for Satan. Now, I should say, talking about authority, that Satan does have a recognized position of authority. He was created as one of the top angels, perhaps the top angel. We have an interesting verse, and I don't want to get into what it's talking about here, but Jude verse 9, yet Michael the archangel means the head angel, the first angel, the top angel, Michael, when contending with the devil, debating with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. I assume this has something to do with that Moses died alone on the top of the mountain, and where was he buried? And since we find that later Moses and Elijah appear to Christ, perhaps that body was taken to heaven, some like Elijah was carried to heaven in that fiery chariot. That's just imagination, I don't know. But when Michael, the current archangel, was contending with the devil, who seemed to be the first archangel, he dared not bring against him a railing accusation. Railing is where you just dump on somebody. You're just calling them names, you know. So he dared not. He dared not. The head angel dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So he says, I'm not going to take the authority on myself to call him bad names. I find that an interesting, respectful position. So Satan's created position was a highly exalted one, and even the archangel, the head angel, deferred authority to Jesus to rebuke Satan. When we think of him as the prince of the power of the air, again, we're looking at him as a leader, as a ruler. The prince is the head person, principal. And it's really the head, one who has the headship. Ephesians 2:2, where in time past before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you have escaped. You're no longer obedient to Satan. You've escaped this, but that's how you were. He is the spirit that is working in, actively working in the children of disobedience, the unsaved. So he's a prince of the power of the air. We mentioned this before, but I'll emphasize it again because of the mythology is so great. Satan's home is not hell. When God sends him to the lake of fire, he will not rule but be in fiery torment forever. His province, where his home now, is the atmosphere above earth. He inhabits the high places. We see the reference to this in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. And here, high places is Strong's 20:32, Uranios, Epuranios. The epi is the participle upon. Uranus is the name of the planet, but it was named for the Greek god of heaven. It is the heavens. So upon the heavens, literally upon the heavens, and it refers to any of the three heavens. And I figured I better spell that out because some of us have never heard of the fact that there's three heavens. But the scripture is pretty clear. This word is translated Matthew 6:23. Behold, the fowls of the air, the fowls of the heaven, literally, are for they sow not, neither do they reap, and so on. He talks about the birds. So here, Jesus uses the same word as Uranios, the air, the atmosphere. This is the first heaven. All right. First heaven you can reach to. You and I can go to that heaven by flying in an airplane or hot air balloon or jumping really high. I don't know. I guess we're in the air right now, aren't we? Anyway, the second use, 1 Corinthians 15:40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. The word celestial translates here epiurianos. That is the second heaven. It refers to outer space. It's talking about where the heavenly bodies are. Then the third use is the place where God lives, the highest of the heavens. As with Ephesians 6:12, the wickedness in high places, the word usually refers to the abode of God, which is the third heaven. So we find that Satan is that ruler, and he is not only ruling from the atmosphere around us. When he is cast down out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation period, he is cast down to the earth. He seems to be fallen even from the atmosphere, and his rage is great at that time. All right, number two, he is the prince of this world, and this is the word cosmos. We have looked at this in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. Here's the point of it. As long as man gives his worship to anything but God, Satan is the spiritual prince of the world. He's active on the earth. In Job 1:7, 1 Peter 5:8, these are talking about, God asked Satan where he's been. He says, walking to and fro the earth. 1 Peter 5:8 talks about a lion that goes over the earth, is the devil. So he's the prince of this world. All worship that is given by man that is not to the true and living God is accepted by Satan and the demons. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10:20. The apostle warns them, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," here Gentiles is used as reference to the unsaved Gentiles, "the things which they sacrifice," that's their worship, they sacrifice to devils, this is literally demons, "and not to God." He says, I don't want you involved in that, because I would not have that you should fellowship with devils, with demons. I don't want you fellowshipping with that. And that's what happens when you go into a false worship, a false religion. The worship that you give is actually accepted by the demons and therefore by Satan. He is also called the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whom the god of this world," translated world, but it's literally aeon, the Greek aeon. We get our word eon from this. It means an age, an extended passage of time. And this word is used when it's talking about creation pretty much in the sense that Einstein was using it in time matter time, that time is one of the dimensions of the universe. So the creation created not only stuff, but it also created time. And so it speaks of even the world. When ages is used in the plural, it's translated world because he created them. So the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, because he doesn't want the gospel to get to them. So what makes him the god of this world, the god of this age? When you think of this, the god of this age, that's the god of our culture, the god of our present culture, you see, the unsaved culture. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," the day of God's judgment, the tribulation period, "except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin," who's the Antichrist, "shall be revealed, the son of perdition," of destruction, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God." The Antichrist will exalt himself and oppose the true God, but exalt himself above what is called God or that is worshipped, "so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So when Satan is in control, his man, Antichrist, calls for worship. And this is fulfilling this idea of him as the God of this age. Now, Satan and his chosen representative present themselves as the object of world worship. Satan, as a created being, cannot actually have the nature of the triune God. There's this vast gap between the Creator and anything that he created. We can measure powerful humans, less powerful, powerful angels, even above men and all that, but that's all within the inch of the created beings, and God is the miles high above us. I find in the pattern, as Brother Forstum was talking about this morning, the pattern in the Old Testament that pictures this for us is Absalom. If you're not familiar with that, I'll give you these verses from 2 Samuel. Go back and read the story of Absalom. He was one of the sons of David. But I think he's a good example of Satan. The kind of rulership that Satan has is like Absalom. I see these parallels. Number one, he was beautiful, 2 Samuel 14:25, but in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. It was like perfection. Girls whistled at him. I don't know what they did, but he was beautiful. Then he stole the hearts of the people away from David, the true king. 2 Samuel 15:6, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What would happen is they would come and they'd be waiting for David to give judgment. And he says, I'm not king. If I were, I'd be on your side. And in this, they began to steal their hearts. Then he actually took up arms. He took over Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 16:15, and Absalom and all the people of the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him, one of the counselors of David, and who was father of Bathsheba, by the way, who didn't like David very much. So he took over Jerusalem. So he was being honored as king, but he had no right to be king. And when the final battle came, he lost. 2 Samuel 18:14, then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took three darts, these would be not darts, but spears, and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. He had this beautiful pompadour or hairdo, all entwined with silver and gold and stuff, and didn't suit him well as he's riding under a tree. Oak tree, he ran his hair into the limbs and the animal rode out underneath him and he was just hanging there by his hair. And so Joab with the armies of David came up and said, well, look at the fruit I got here, and got rid of him. So this is the way Satan will lose, you see. But until then, he's going to pretend to be and actually encourage others to worship him, to be their God. All right, the second thing that I want you to notice here is Satan's goal for the cosmos, for the worldly world. Satan's goal is to promote a counterfeit order of independence from God. If you listen to the critics, the human critics of God in the Bible and Christianity, you will hear this echoed into it. That I'll be my own boss. I will stand for myself. I'll make my own rules. I'll choose what's right and wrong, you see. This is independence from God. And we see the effects of this. There is such a thing as defiled religion. For James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Why does he have to designate pure religion and undefiled religion? Because by contrast, there is defiled and impure religion. Again, following the world sets you against God. When you follow the world, perhaps as a naive Christian, whatever. James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." I mentioned this morning about this idea of sophistication, you see. Yes, I'm the sophisticated person, you know. And what we're doing is making a standard of the world that we want to imitate. And then attitudes derived from worldly thinking are contrary to God. 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the cosmos, of the world." What is God going to be doing with the wicked cosmos? Well, there's a planned termination. When Jesus Christ conquers Satan, Christ's second return, he comes to this earth, he conquers Satan and Antichrist. He sets up a worldwide millennial kingdom, millennial meaning 1,000 years. And this ends the wicked cosmos. Although some unsaved will be born into the millennial reign, society as a whole will no longer be dominated by wickedness. Satan and the demons are actually conquered and actually wrapped in some sort of spiritual chain, dropped into the abyss, and the top's put on there, the lid's put on the abyss, and he can't get out. So he will be released for a little time at the end of the millennium, after the millennium, but until then he won't be affecting them. So it'll be a pure cosmos at that time. But until then, we find permissive toleration. God allows Satan his work. This gets too complicated for my poor human mind. But we see that God talking to Satan in the time of Job, he actually suggests a temptation. Have you considered my servant Job, who's perfect in all ways? And gives him certain powers over him to test him and so on. So God is accomplishing his work even through Satan. Now one work is bringing death. We saw this in Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," humans are flesh and blood, "he," Christ also, "likewise took part of the same." When he was born on planet Earth, he took part of the flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So Christ had to become human to be able to die. And to die would be to be able to take our place. And another work is temptation to sin. Now this is man's choice of obedience or sin. Those are the two choices, obedience to God or sin. And God has warned us against sin because it is bad for us. In Deuteronomy 5, when God is giving Moses, the people of Israel, giving them the second reading of the law, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God says to Moses, "Oh, that there was a heart in them that they would obey." And then you might say, well, why does he want us to obey? And you could say, well, perhaps because he's offended and so on. But here's what he says. "Oh, that there was such a heart in them to obey that it might be well with them and their children." He sees that sin takes us to a bad place. It is bad for us. It is harmful to us. You say, well, I can think of sinful things that God doesn't like that aren't really bad. You're mistaken. And God knows. There are, I think, some sins that just violate us in the mind, as well as in the body and then other people. So that's a work of temptation. The damaging consequences of sin. You go into sin, you find yourself failing. You find your life in ruins, and it reveals the sadness and misery of the unsaved condition. We can preach to people that there is an escape from these consequences of sin, by getting rid of the sin in their heart. And while there will still be consequences, if you had an eye put out in a drunken brawl, you won't get the eye back when you get saved. But you'll get the eye back when you get to heaven. Damaging consequences. It reveals the wrongness of sin, the sadness of sin, the misery of the unsaved condition. Now, let me focus in the time I have left on the Christian and the cosmos, the Christian facing the secular world. Here's the fact. We must separate from it. Now, we're going to be careful to understand this, but Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, the whole cosmos, and lose his own soul? Christ says, you may be after the world. You may be trying to get all the wealth and all the prestige of the world. But if you got it and lost your soul, what kind of a fool are you? Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. This is the word age, ion, this current culture. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. This is metamorphosis, the Greek word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By trying it, by putting it to the test, try it, you'll like it thing, you find out that life is better when you do it his way. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, boast, save, except for in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, and notice what Paul is saying about himself, by whom the world, the cosmos, is crucified unto me, and I unto the cosmos. He says, we are dead to each other. I don't know if you can picture that, see. A great evangelist told a story of talking to a couple of girls that had got saved, and they said, well, we used to go to these parties all the time and did ungodly things. And now, we don't know how to handle this. We were invited to another party. We know what's going to go on. We don't think we'd be comfortable there, but we don't want to antagonize people. And so the evangelist counseled them and said, well, you are to be dead to sin, dead to the world. So they wrote back and they said, sorry, we cannot come. We are dead. And caused some interesting comment. But this is the way it was with Paul. He said, I see what the world is doing. And he says, one part of me thinks about being a world man, a world traveler, sophisticated person. He says, but I'm dead to that. I am dead to that. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world, from the cosmos. Do you see that? You, as a clean, washed Christian, get involved in the world and you are spotted. You have the smell of the garbage on you. James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? He says, you wanting to be a friend turns you against God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can't pull both of them to your heart. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, the rottenness that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, pollutions, polluted, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. He's saying people that are beginning to turn toward Christ, beginning to think of the Bible as a way out, they begin this process, and then they fall back, they have escaped the pollutions, but then they fall back into it. He says the end, latter end, is worse with them than the beginning. 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the cosmos, don't love it, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, loving is a big deal. What are you committing your heart to? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He says, we're talking about two different things here that you should love. You can love God, you can love your fellow man, but just don't love the world. 1 John 5:4-5, for whatsoever is born or has been born of God overcometh the world. Faith is a victory, we sang. And this is the verse that they had at the top of the page. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So by fact of being a Christian, you have the ability to overcome the world. That's within you. It is not beyond you. And then finally, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world, the cosmos, lieth in wickedness, the wicked one. Now, we are situated in it, so we're to be separate from it, but I want you to think of insulated, not isolated. You see the difference? Insulated from the world, not isolated from the world. We are situated in it. 1 Corinthians 5:10, the apostle is talking about this, and he says, I wrote to you before not to have fellowship with fornicators. He said, now, you've taken this too far. You have misunderstood what I'm saying. I'm telling you that if you have somebody in your church who claims to be a Christian and you've accepted them as a member and they're involved in immorality, you just don't have any fellowship with them. You have to isolate them. You have to restrict your fellowship with them because they're acting not like a Christian. And here he explains, he says, I wasn't talking about not having anything to do with fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, we are in the world. Go out of the world represents the monastic thinking of Rome and other places. This is, you seal yourself away and you don't have to deal with the world. He says, That's not what I want. To leave the world by sealing yourself away in a monastery is not what God intended. Why? Because we're to be light in the darkness. We're to be salt in the corrupt world. It is our interaction with the world that he wants. But we lose the light, we lose the saltiness when we're just like the world. See? Why should I get what you call being saved when you do the same thing I do, he says. See? So here's the key phrases. Use it, but do not abuse it. We have to be in it. We have to work in it. We have to and do all this stuff. So use it, but don't abuse it. And then enjoy, but do not love the things of this cosmos. Love, again, is a particular thing. Don't let that satisfy you. God made people to love and things to use. Worldly men love things and use people. A handy old saying. Charles Ryrie says, an idol is anything at any time that comes between a believer and his love for God. John writing to his people says, keep yourself from idols. And he was writing to a Christian church. What's that got to do with anything, you see? Why would he worry about us having idols? Well, we're not going to put a carved stone thing in our house and bow down to it like the ungodly. But we make other idols. I want you to consider that you make an idol of something in your life if you count on it to give you what only God can truly give. So I would ask of you, what do you count on for your joy, or for love, or for peace? These things can only come by God through the Holy Spirit. So if you're counting on something else, then you've turned it into an idol. Now, I would say to you, this is a tough job, not being a part of the world, even though we have to live and interact with it. But we are sufficient for the task. Faith in Christ overcomes the world. I'll go back to this passage, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God, this is that second birth. This is the new birth. This is the regeneration. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. You see, it happens because of your salvation. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Therefore, doubt, you succumb to the world. You see that? Your faith, when it's strong and true to the Lord, overcomes the world. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is your strength to overcome the world, your strength against worldliness. Faith turns the eye and ear to Christ and away from Satan, the false leader. Don't listen to him. Don't look to his ways. Turn your eye and ear to Christ. That positive step turns you away from Satan. A man by the name of Cook said, finally, John counters the error that abstract faith, that is, faith without the appropriate object, is efficacious. Faith that overcomes involves trust, but it is trust in Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, who is God's Son. There are too many today shouting, just believe, just believe. Study of the charismatic TV preachers today, they preach faith in faith itself. Because if they were to preach faith in Christ, you'd have to go to the Bible to prove it. And what they're saying is, believe that God's going to give you money when you give all your money to us. And after you give your money to them, they don't care what happens to you, you see. God described the victory by faith, the process, in Romans 6. I don't have time to take you through that, but it involves three main ideas. And I'll give you the key words here. As you read through Romans 6, you'll be able to see the process. Number one, we must know certain truths. You have to learn them. You have to find them in the Bible. Know certain truths. Secondly, we must reckon these truths as true for us. The idea of reckoning is the old word for arithmetic. And the idea of calculation, at the end of the page you come to a sum, this is reckoning. So you add all this up and you say, this is true for me. And then the third thing is we must yield ourselves as instruments of God. So first to know, then to reckon it true of you, and then to yield to God in that. All right, let me give you the closing here, going into overtime. Satan's destiny. God doesn't put up with this forever, you see. He's using Satan's work in ways perhaps difficult for us to comprehend. But we find that he's going to be perpetually cursed. The curse first came in the embodiment of the serpent. Genesis 3, 14 and 15, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, that's domestic animals, and above every beast of the field, that's all the wild animals. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Evidently, he didn't go on his belly before then. There's some evidence that the serpents had legs that stand up. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, I have to say, dust isn't probably his primary food. But if you go on your belly all your life in the dirt, you're going to eat a lot of dust. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. So this on the belly eating dust. And then we find in Isaiah 65:25, this is during the millennium when the world has turned back to a kind of a Garden of Eden situation. he promises a change in the animal world. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. They're not eating each other, eating vegetation. But, look at this, dust shall be the serpent's meat. That didn't change. Even during the millennium, they stay cursed. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So he will be perpetually cursed. He will be treated as a conquered enemy. Do not give, you can give respect, but don't give reverence to the devil. If you read something that's taking it too far, throw that thing away. It's of the devil. But he should be treated as a conquered enemy. Listen to these verses. John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The judgment has been given, and it will be carried out. John 16, 8 and 11. When he has come, when he, the Holy Spirit, will come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And then he explains this word of judgment. Verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Colossians 2, 15, having spoiled. To spoil is to take their goods. You conquer a city, you go in, you take anything that's worth taking. That's spoiling them. And here, having spoiled principalities and powers, these terms that refer to the demonic groupings. And he made a show of them openly. This is where you parade the conquered enemy as your conquered people, triumphing over them in it or in himself. So here he takes everything that the devil had. Hebrews 2:14, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He's actually to be destroyed, ending all his power. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He may reach for great things and extended power, but it will all be destroyed. And then 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born or has been born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, that the wicked one toucheth him not. You're beyond the reach of the devil. In later times, in the middle of the tribulation period, he'll be cast out of heaven. Revelation 12, 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, those are the demons, were cast out with him. Then he will be confined in the abyss, the pit, for 1,000 years. It's translated bottomless pit, but there's nothing bottomless about the terms here. It's just a big pit. Revelation 22 and 3, he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, put the lid on it, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. God has a purpose for him later. So then he will be loosed for a little while after the millennium, Revelation 27, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he goes about identifying, as it were, which of these people, all living nicely, properly, which of these people are actually saved and which are not. And so he takes his own by being released. The final step is F, to be cast into the lake of fire forever. And this is effectively the end. Matthew 25, 41, then shall he, Jesus talking about himself in third person, say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, but he takes human beings with him. Again, Revelation 20, 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented, not ruling, not laughing as he sticks you with a pitchfork, tormented day and night, forever and ever. He'll be busy screaming out his own torment. to notice whether you're there or not. So our story of the devil comes to an appropriate end with the victory of God. And I think it's important that we recognize we are on the winning side, even though in the midst of this struggle, things are getting worse until we get to Antichrist. Will be the worst possible thing. But you and I, with the rapture of the church, will be taken up out before the tribulation period begins. But during that struggling time in the millennia or in the tribulation period, God will save many, many people. And in fact, at the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved. So God will gain a glory to himself even in the midst of what seems to be Satan's greatest triumph. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you have given to us this overview of the work of Satan and his handle on the worldly world around us. When we think of the world and its goals, its confusion, its selfishness and self-centeredness, we ask that you might help us to see, Father, that you are love, and love is always other-minded, not selfishly motivated. We ask that you might help us then to be like thee, to look at these people and say, you are of the world and you are in the world. I am in the world, but I am not of the world. I pray, Father, that you might give us then a heart of compassion. We can see that they're doing wrong and they're hurting themselves in it, but they have not found the way to escape. I ask then that you might give us that compassion to lead them to you, the one who has loved their soul and given your son to die for them. We pray that you might help us to win souls, to bring them to safety. I ask, Father, that you might give us that perhaps cynical view of the world, that it puts on airs, it dresses up, it sips its cocktails and smokes its cigarettes and does all these things that the world can indulge in. And it's our enemy. They are on the losing side. They are following a path of corruption. And help us then to be quite willing to be separate from that, to be thought odd, to be thought dull, to be thought unsophisticated. That's all right, for that is our desire, to be like you. We pray that you might touch us then with the need to separate from the world and yet to reach it, to influence it. With heads bowed and all eyes closed, let me just ask if you are saying to yourself, I find that the world draws me, that I have this image of being that sophisticated man, that sophisticated woman, walking down the street and people gazing at us and thinking, oh, what an interesting person, what a great person, you know. Or are we content to be loved by you, to be blessed by you, by God? Where are you in this? Has the world captured your imagination? Are you moving in that direction and earning the enmity, the animosity of God? To become the friend of the world is to become the enemy of God? Is that where you are? Well, let us repent of that and to see that it's Satan who has control of the cosmos. If that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Help deliver me from this thought, this idea, that I need to be this sophisticated person, loved of the world, admired by the world. Pray for me. Father, then we deliver our hearts to thee and ask that the world will not sound as great as it did once. We ask that you might help us to look for the time when Christ returns as our King, elevates us as the bride of Christ, as the children of the King, and we will be a part of ruling the world with him. We will be what the world wishes they could be, but we will be given it by virtue of our relationship with you. So guide and direct us, Father, in this night as we finish talking about Satan himself as we enter into this, his minions, his angels, his demons. We'll be talking about that for a while as you allow, but we ask that you might help us to remember that Satan is the one who is put in the abyss and then released only to be judged at the great white throne judgment and cast into hell forever. This is where he's going, and there's nothing he can do about it except to rage against us. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.